Well, I grew up with a background pretty much like most of you, beginning some 30 years ago. And in the outline, I'm going to just leave some things out because some things have been covered and it's not really all that critical. But in the past, I had a mindset of just what certain things meant. And we had a prophetic mindset about this, and we have a doctrinal mindset about that. And of course, come to find out that much of our mindset we really didn't really have right. At least we don't think so now. And part of the reason for that is certainly because we didn't really fully grasp the context. We would read a simple word, and we would define the simple word with a simple meaning. And then we would take that simple meaning from the simple word and apply it to everything and make a context out of the meaning, instead of making the meaning out of the context. A word without context is meaningless. It can't possibly have a meaning if you don't know the context. So as we go through the outline, which is there because we're going to follow because it's got some scriptures printed out, one of the problems in the past, and the reason Ken asked me here, was because I am different. Well, he didn't word it like that, but I understood what he meant. After we met and we had a chance to talk and become friends, I hope he's, well, we may have another former friend here shortly. He told me, and of course I knew about the One God seminars. He emailed me a few months later and said, "Richard, I'd like to invite you to speak at the next seminar. I read your article, The Lord and His Christ, and I think it provides a unique, interesting, and different approach to whatever it was he said." And I think he's right. And I think he's right because we didn't look at this in context. And so the problem in the past was, for many of us, not all of us, but for many of us, and I include myself, is that while we have Jesus or Yeshua returning at the, what we call the second coming, we postpone the Father's return for at least 1,000 years for some reason. And the reason given typically was because we didn't think that God could possibly manage to handle being in the same place where people are who sin. That he couldn't look upon sin, and therefore he couldn't possibly be here until after everything's all done and the whole earth is prepared, or the whatever you want to call it, and then now here comes the Father. And of course, for a long time, that's what I thought, and I read through the same scriptures as everybody else. So let's just kind of take a look here and see if that is the case. Do we have Jesus without God the Father? And every scripture here is going to be in Revelation, but I guess I should tell you that there's 285 references in Revelation to the Old Testament, or the original testament, well stated. There's only 400 verses in the whole book of Revelation. That doesn't leave a lot of room for new revelation. So if we have any problem with revelation, it's probably not revelation, it's probably us. So do we have Jesus without God the Father? The first verse of the scripture is Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, that was Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. First thing we can look at here is the word kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world, and come to realize that this is speaking about human dominions, rulerships, governments, principalities, all at the human level, and that they will become somebody else's dominion and rulership and governments. They will become whoever this our Lord is, or shall we say God, and of his Christ. And then it also says the kingdoms of this world. Well, just as Mel pointed out earlier, the word world is confusing to people. But here it is cosmos. And while the Greek for cosmos has many meanings, including the universe, I would challenge someone to show me where cosmos has to mean the physical universe in virtually any scripture in the New Testament. And then if you do a word study on cosmos, you'll find out that it means it is consistent in its reference to humankind, human civilization, and human government. And so these human kingdoms are going to become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, which would certainly indicate that it would still be human kingdoms. Humans in the kingdom, which is now God's. But the question next that we look at is, okay, who's the he then? Is he Christ or is he the Lord or the God? Well, why don't we keep reading? If we jump down to Revelation 11, verse 17, it says, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which I will identify as the Father, and we will see why for sure in a little while. We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. The King James is too hard to say there. I will substitute real English. Because you have taken to you your great power, and in essence, you have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the Greek word for earth there is ge, or it's spelled G-E in English, and is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew eretz. And through a long discussion, which could be very shortened, we can show that that is not really a reference to the planet, but to ground, soil, territory, or region. It's just talking about the land. It has nothing to do with a reference to the globe. And the whole context here is that somebody is destroying somebody else, someplace. And as we will see here, this reference to, and now you're going to go back and forth on this page, by the way, so that's okay. I know you're trying to get ahead of me, but we're not going to get there yet. Well, maybe we will. So somebody's being destroyed, and God has to intervene and destroy the destroyers. This is not about pollution. This is about people. So whoever the which is, which was, and is to come is the Lord God Almighty. Fair enough? And this is also the same person who took the power. And it's also the same person who rules, or has reigned, if you will. So the Lord God Almighty, the which is and which was and is to come, also has the power and also has the reign. And guess what? It's also his wrath. It's the wrath of whoever this which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, most of us will agree that this expression, which is, which was, and which is to come, is simply the Greek format for expressing the Hebrew. And I'm sure Mike Heiss could say it in Hebrew, the I am that I am. And were, but let's see if the I am has a chance, the I am that I am has a chance to be Yeshua, or does it have to be whoever this O Lord God Almighty is, or are they the same, or where are we going with this? So who's the I am? Because there seems to be a controversy. All right, we pointed out it's God's wrath. We pointed out God took the power. Let's take a look and back up and go down to Revelation 1 and take a little deeper look at which is, which was, and which is to come. Revelation 1 in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches, or the seven ecclesias, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from who? From him which is and which was and which is to come. Whoever the O Lord God Almighty is also the one providing this information. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Most people, including myself, tend not to be very much aware of the use of a conjunction in English grammar. And the word and can mean several different things, and the Greek word can mean and, but, even, moreover, and so forth. And all of those are conjunctions. And the same thing happens in English. We have and, but, or nor for our standard conjunctions. But a conjunction comes in two formats. One is called copulative. I went to the store and I bought bread and eggs and milk. That's what they call copulative. You have bread, eggs, and milk. They don't change state. When you bring them home from the store, they're still bread and eggs and milk. That's the copulative use of a conjunction. The cumulative use is a little different, because the other way that the conjunction can be used is as both copulative and cumulative. In such a case, to give you an example of that, I would say 1 and 3 equals 4. 1 and 3. I have a 1 and I have a 3. I join them through copulation. They convert through cumulative process and become 4. So you have a change of state. The problem is, these two ands have to be only copulative and cannot be cumulative. And why is that? Because the first thing we see is, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, we have seven spirits before his throne. They're not on the throne, and they're not in the throne. And the Greek for before simply means in the presence of, or in the proximity, and has to do with typically time or ranking, or geography. And so when we get to and from Jesus Christ, we've already distinguished that this Jesus Christ cannot possibly be whoever this which is, which was, and which is to come person or God is. So now we have God the Father, the O Lord God Almighty, is also and has to therefore be the one who is, the which is, and which was, and which is to come, which we've already identified as the I am that I am back in Exodus. There's no room for the I am in John, the great I am, or the absolute I am. There's no room for that to be applied to Yeshua or Jesus. And this would certainly make a distinction that, at least grammatically and in the context, would seem to prevent it. So we have a point to consider. Since it's the Father who has reigned, as we mentioned earlier, and all the other things that we've just been talking about, how can we place the Father 1,000 years away from all the action that's going on right here and now in John's vision in Revelation? So the next scripture, let's take a look at Revelation 7. Revelation 7 and verse 10. It reads, breaking into the thought, but it won't hurt anything. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Here we have God sitting on the throne. It doesn't say the Lamb sitting on it. It even distinguishes the Lamb as separate from whoever God is. And God's on the throne. We just know that the Lamb has to be nearby. He's in the proximity. Otherwise, why bother making the statement and crying with a loud voice, salvation to both of you people, or both of you entities? Why bother saying to both of the names? If the Lamb's nowhere around and only the Father on the throne is, or whoever God is, it's not logical. So we have the Lamb present in the vicinity, and we have God present on the throne, and we need not think of a chair. The throne is a concept. It's a rulership and dominion. Just like we talked about at the beginning, kingdoms of our Lord, kingdoms of God. Well, seven verses later, we see something else. Revelation 7, 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. Now, in the midst doesn't put him on the throne. He's not on the throne and he's not in the throne. He's around the throne. He's in the proximity of the throne. So we have God on the throne, and we have God the Lamb. Oh, it didn't say that. We have the Lamb. It never says God the Lamb or Lamb It's always, if it's anything, it's the Lamb of God. So, and what's happening? We have the Lamb, which is in the proximity of the throne that God is sitting on. He's going to do something. He's going to feed them, circle them. And he shall lead them, circle them, unto living fountains of water. And then what? And, copulative conjunction, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, their being them. Okay, what do we got going on here? We have God 1,000 years away, and yet he's here wiping away tears. And the Lamb is here feeding and watering, whoever them are. Lamb's in the midst of the throne, Lamb's feeding them, God's on the throne, per verse 10, we just mentioned, and he's wiping away the tears. Ever wondered or thought about where the midst of the throne is? Ever wondered or thought about those spoken here who need their tears wiped away? Why and where'd they come from? I know we probably have thoughts, but if it's not in one of the references to the 285 references that I mentioned in the Old Testament, we might be hard placed to sustain that thought. In the next scripture, we just go a couple of verses backwards to Revelation 7:15. Therefore, are they before, in the presence of, the proximity of the throne of God, God's throne, and serve him. Well, the only him it could possibly be would be the God whose throne it is that they're serving. And no word about the Lamb. Day, and they serve him, God, day and night, in whose temple? His temple. And for various reasons, we cannot spiritualize this away and call it the church. The temple can't be the church here. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. So God's on the throne. The Lamb's there. They're all doing this stuff, feeding and watering and wiping away tears. And now we see that the God who's on the throne is going to dwell with them, whoever them are. And then in verse 16 it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Well, who's them? And what does it mean when it says that? So I guess I'll cover the point to consider. One cannot logically, reasonably, or rationally place the Lamb with them in person so he can feed and water them, yet place God somewhere else, far, far away in time or distance, still wiping away their tears at the same time, and then still dwelling with them. It doesn't connect. The dots don't connect. They are either both are present, or there is no requirement for either one of them to be present. But either way, they're not separate. And again, what does it mean when it says they'll no more hunger and so forth? The sunlight, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For those listening, you can just write down Isaiah 41:17, Isaiah 49:10, Isaiah 65:13, Isaiah 4:5-6, and the list is almost endless. The simple answer is, it just means, when we get into the Old Testament and in the context of where all these things are referred to, it just seems that they won't be in captivity anymore. It's all about not being in captivity. It has nothing to do with the blistering sun in the desert on a hot day. Revelation 14. Oh, we all know who that is, right? Revelation 14 and verse 4 says, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The word men is anthropos, and it doesn't mean male, it means humans. So whoever these are men and women. There's no restriction to just be males. And whoever they are, they're first fruits unto both God and the Lamb. And since they were redeemed from among men, do we really have any sound biblical reason for thinking they're not still men? Many of our theologies in the past placed them as spirit beings. I would offer a challenge to find a way to sustain that. But remember, I'm the guy that stays here and drinks their coffee, so I already know all the answers. And if I don't know it, my friend Richard does. Well, Revelation 14, not to get you in too much hot water there. Revelation 14:10, this is talking about a different group, but it's in the same chapter. The same, and that same there, are those who take the mark of the beast. We're skipping a few verses ahead. And these people who take the mark of the beast shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So these guys are recipients of the wrath of that God who is not the Lamb. And it's poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So it's God's wrath, God's pouring it out, and watching are angels, and watching is the Lamb. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. So if we just simply combine what we've got so far, we've got God present, angels present, Lamb is present, the them is present, and those receiving the mark of the beast are present. And that's crowded. There's a lot going on. But you notice, no one is separate. They're all together. It's the vision that John had that came from God through the Lamb for us. In Revelation 12 and in verse 10, it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of" who? Our God. "And" what? "The power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So the question, the things to notice is that Christ does have power now, but he still belongs to God, because it's still God's kingdom. But something for you to think about, who are the R? Who are the O-U-Rs? And I'm going to let you think about that one for a while. So the point being in all of this is that we have to include context in every single word we use. And I think I hadn't done that before. How about you? Any questions? By the way, the rest of the outline that you all have, any questions on it later or whatever, feel free to, or afterward. I didn't mess with it because Mel pretty much destroyed it. As I knew he would. As soon as I found out he was speaking before I was, I said, that ain't going to work. That's okay. I'm sorry.
Okay. I don't have so much of a question as I have a comment. First comment is, I agree with you 100%. Christ does rule and reign with Christ in the period of Revelation where you're demonstrating. But also there's indications in Scripture that this does not happen till at the end of the millennium. And I can show you Scriptures if you care to.
Well, I'll be glad to go through them with you.
Right, or at this time. But that is another point to be considered. And the main point to be considered is the first three chapters of Revelation pertained to the church age, and what happens now, the prophecies for today. When you go into chapter 4, these things that are hereafter, you'll notice they're cumulative from the four horsemen all the way through the woes and the angels and the cups and all of these things. They are cumulative, and they culminate in the wrath of God and the wrath of Lamb when Satan's loose, and then all, virtually, hell breaks loose. And so it's a cumulative thing from Revelation 4 through there. And so when we mix Revelation 1 through 3, that prophetic understanding there, with the rest of Revelation, we're mixing the beginning of the millennium and the end of the millennium together. And one of the key things to remember in that is, and everyone says that we're coming into the Great Tribulation. Now, as you read in Daniel 12, 1, 2, 3, the first three verses, you'll see that it says that Michael stands up, Michael and his angels fought, I'm paraphrasing, and some are raised, at that time there's Great Tribulation, and some are raised to righteousness, and others are raised to everlasting shame and contempt. Where it says in the latter part of Revelation 19 or 20 in there somewhere, it says, the rest of the dead live not again, but there's only blessed and holy in the first resurrection. Therefore, where this great tribulation takes place, there are being those raised to condemnation, which puts a time stamp on it, out in the future, 1,000 years from the first resurrection. So there's a lot of collaborating scriptures that will put this that you're acting or stating is absolutely 100% true, but the timeline, I believe, and scripture will substantiate that it is post-millennial and not pre-millennial.
Well, I understand what you're saying, and I've considered much the same. It's way too much to get into right now, but I would be very interested in sitting down with you and going through those scriptures, because I think we can see where some of them aren't the way we thought, and the rest of the dead, we had no idea who they were, but it's very identifiable, it's very simple, and it's right in Revelation 19. That's who that tells us. I'll just tell everybody so we know. There's a scripture in Revelation 20 that says, and they were resurrected, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead live not again for that 1,000 years. And it's 8,000, not 1,000, first off, which therefore means it's not definitive as far as being exactly 1,000. It just means a long time. Because you need to have it needs to be cardinal or ordinal numbers in front of the unit thousands to be specific, and even then it's still a generality. But whenever it says thousands, like thousands and thousands of angels, or tens of thousands and tens of thousands, it doesn't mean hundreds of thousands. When it said 200 million man army, it didn't mean 200 million man army, it meant a bunch of people. And so when it's talking about in Revelation 19 and 20, when you get to chapter 20, verse 5, I think it is, and it says the rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years, what we have to do first is identify who are the groups of dead people that are being referred to, and there's only two. One group being referred to are the saints, which we find out is Israel, and the other group being referred to is the Armageddon army, who died at the hands of the return, at the hands of this culmination of the end of the world, end of the age. And so the rest of the dead aren't good guys, they're bad guys. And if we can discuss it, no big deal to me. And of course, I'm the guy that drinks coffee and stays at Holiday Express, so you take that for what it's worth. But I need to turn this over to Ken, because we're probably getting behind a little bit. Right? Well, thank you for your attention. I hope it was enjoyable.
We got a lot of variety here. We even got into prophecy, didn't we? Did that, had we? And when you get into the book of Revelation, my friends, as many of you know, we're dealing with some beautiful, beautiful material, but it's apocalyptic writing, and it's a genre of writing that people today are not generally familiar with. We don't use too much of that. And it's highly symbolic, which doesn't mean it doesn't mean anything. Sure, it means something. A symbol is a symbol of a reality, not of nothing. But what does it mean and how does it apply? It takes a certain amount of skill and understanding of that form of literature. That's what's exciting about studying the book of Revelation, one of my favorite books. And as they say, the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. And that's probably true. And Daniel and the Apostle John certainly were familiar with similar mm-hmm. literature. I was thinking you were going to mention Zechariah 14. Would that fit into what you're saying about the Almighty, the one God coming down to set up his kingdom?
Well, that would be uh-huh. whose feet stand in the Mount of Olives.
Yeah. I mean, when it identifies him, it identifies him as the...
It's Yahweh Elohim.
Yeah, the one Lord. Read Zechariah 14, the last several...
You didn't give me 90 minutes.
Guys. Okay, all right.
That's a good thing, too.
Complain. Well, that was interesting, and it's always healthy to leave some questions sitting out there, and we can have some time for bull sessions, you know, afterwards. We'll have to dinner together, you and what's-his-name Hammer out here later on tonight.
Go for it.
We invited the waitress to our One God seminar, and I don't know if she'll come. I guess it'll depend on how big the tip was. You know, that might influence whether or not she comes, but real sweet gal. And Mel, you were saying that the little sign out here on the door, some resident here at the hotel was saying, well, that sounds interesting. I'm here for recreation, but he's going to come to our meetings here tomorrow. So that's good.